Cambodia, and the song that was sung, realizing that we sit here so well-fed, so secure, the Spirit of the Lord in our midst, and what we are enjoying, and of which we have so much, and of which so many in the world have so little. Not only the food, but lack of hope. Could we have a little time of silent prayer together for the Cambodia situation, but also the callousness of people in this world that would hinder and seemingly purposely eliminate opposition by wiping out a nation. And there, of course, is the absence of the light of the gospel, the absence of the Spirit of the Lord about which we've just heard sung. And I think it would be well if we would just have a time of prayer, each of us praying in the quiet of our own hearts right now for these situations. And I think also with great thankfulness to God for what He has given us. And thirdly, a surrender to Him, to be used of Him. Like John, the country lawyer from Albuquerque, to list that God use him to do something about a situation. Shall we have a time of just quiet prayer, please? Lord God in heaven, we join with others to beseech you to overcome the opposition to the distribution of this food, and that lives might be saved, and that beyond that, our Father, that the light of the gospel might be spread, and among them, I'm sure there are those who are lights, who do know you, that the light may shine brightly and bring hope in the midst of severe deprivation. And then as we talk here these days about laborers in every nation, that this helps us to see the reality of that about which we're speaking. But our Father, it is so enormous to us, so gigantic, that we seem so helpless to do something significant, either by the needs around us, to say nothing about needs in the world. But Lord, we acknowledge this is your world. We are your servants, and that our task is to serve our generation according to your will. So this morning, would you focus in upon the heart and mind of each one of us this morning, as we would pray, Lord, what do you want me to do? What have you been speaking to me about? That there may be a surrender of our wills, followed by an obedience in our lives. And this closing session, our Father, we will open our hearts to you to crystallize what you feel we need, each one of us individually, at this time in our Christian walk. Well, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are so deeply appreciative of your coming to join us, be with us. That is, George Sanchez indicated Friday night and sort of apologizing that this year we needed to charge you a conference fee, and indicated we'd hoped that we could express appreciation next year by making you our guests. So many have come to me and said they think that's a bad idea. That, George, we may have to figure out some other way next year to express our appreciation.
It's very easy.
Is that it? Okay.
We like to accommodate our guests.
Oh, thank you. Well, if that expresses appreciation, we can do that. Is that what you're saying? By the spirit that you would come and the spirit in which you've come is just such a great encouragement and blessing to all of us that we thank you very, very deeply. And, of course, I am personally very appreciative of George and Lauren Libby, as we all are, of the wonderful way in which they have planned and carried out this conference, and we're very, very grateful to them. Then I would like Rod Sargent just to stand up for a moment, please. And then take a look at Rod and sit down. Diana's not here?
No.
Thank you. The idea of the President's Development Council, which is a small group of businessmen who committed to help raise money for the headquarters particularly, and the idea for the President's Conference really came out of the heart and mind of Rod Sargent. God prompted him with this. And what we have seen developing over the last couple of years has its beginning there. A man who certainly has had and does have the touch of God on his life. Some of you know, maybe not all of you know, that early fall Rod was losing weight, experiencing stomach cramps, unable to eat. And diagnosis showed he'd picked up some kind of a parasite that you'd get from bad water in the mountains. That parasite was treated and eliminated. However, he continued to lose weight, get great cramping after eating. And one of our friends provided that Rod and Diane could go to an outstanding medical clinic in Texas where they diagnosed a tumor in the small intestine, which late last fall, early winter, was removed here in Colorado Springs, along with 2 feet of the small intestine. And also in Rod's abdominal cavity, they discovered 3 other nodules, and all of these were malignant. And Rod is now regaining some weight. He didn't have a great deal to start with. He lost about 20 pounds or more, I guess. And he's undergoing now chemotherapy 5 days a month over a 6-month period. And for those of us who know him and appreciate him, to see him here, and he says feeling well, is just, we are so grateful to the Lord for this. And I wish that you could hear, as some of us have, the testimony of the fact that the grace of God is real from Rod and Diane. It is just, sometimes you go see someone who's going through things like this, you wonder, what do I say? What, you know, how can I encourage him? And you come away and find yourself encouraged. But I know that Rod and Diane would appreciate our prayers and continued prayers for them, and what we trust will be a 100% recuperation and God's preservation of him for years of faithful service. So I know you want to remember Rod, and thank you, brother, for being with us at every session of this conference. And I knew that you'd all want to know about this. Now comes a time after a conference which seems so short, at the same time we have gotten so much. to just review a moment what's happened since we met only night before last, and seems quite a bit longer in some ways. On the opening evening, we had that tremendous testimony that's an open-hearted word from Bob and Jenna Hage. And if you reflect a moment what God may have said to you through their testimony. And that was followed by a message from Leroy Imes. And any notes that you may have in your book or little notebook or wherever as to what God may have spoken to you through Leroy. Then on Saturday morning, we had another very open, helpful testimony from Jerry Lundquist about what God had to do to him and his life and what and his response and what the Lord is doing these days. And that, I know, was a great help to us as well. And we had a presentation from Ron Ortley about the 2-7 series. And I've been in this work 38 years, and we've come up with a lot of materials, but nothing anywhere approaches what God has given Ron and his co-workers as a means for training disciples and training people to make disciples in a local church context. It is really outstanding. And not only the materials, but the young man that you heard speak as well. They too are gifts from God. Then Donald, in his inimitable, helpful, clear way, gave us an overview of the progress of the Navigator work and also improved our vocabulary and our pronunciation at the same time, for which we are all very grateful, since he comes from where our language originated. Then that was followed by John Eames. Next session told us about Nav Press, as you recall. And we're grateful for the Lord's hand on that ministry. And Howie Hendricks and the family affair, and began by showing us the wife chasing her husband with that club, as you recall. I don't recall the outline that he put on there, but I sure remember those pictures very, very well. My wife and I go on vacation next week. We go to Tucson, and I was telling her in the last week or two that, sort of kiddingly, however, it's not all that funny, that we communicate about once a year when we go to Tucson. Well, when Howie started out that talk, my ribs are a little bit sore from every once in a while being poked to be sure I got that point. We did take careful notes, Howie, and we are going to go over them in Tucson together, and also those two checklists as well. And we appreciate that ministry, as well as the evening, last evening, as you talked about the family. There was so much content, I wonder if we have stopped to pick out that which we feel we may most need to apply now as we get home. If you don't, as you know, things might be pretty well at home as they were when you left, if not a little worse. And you may not get time to think about it. I hope you have stopped to make some application. Can you think of one? If I were to point a finger at you now and ask you to stand up, could you share some application that you are making? I might just do that, so get one right now. That's good. I've flipped through my notes, too, if I were you. That's right. If you don't have one now, well, then have one for your husband to make or your wife to make, if you prefer that approach. But whatever approach you make, let's have something specifically in mind. Okay. And then this morning, Of course, we heard, last night as well, we heard the testimony from Dutch Kirikoff. And he packed in some very helpful things as to living life, busy life with the ministry, the family, his personal commitments, the matter of time. That's still a little scary. Your matter of how you handle time. We talked about that before. I don't quite have the faith to take that long a leap yet. But it's challenging. But Lucy and I were with Dutch, stayed in his home, and I followed him around for a little while. And God does have a hold of his time. Must have for him to accomplish as much as he does. We learned some things from Dutch. Then this morning, from George Sanchez. And what did you learn? What did you pick up that you wanted to apply? I'm not going to point anybody out. I just wanted you to think. But can you think of something that you're going to apply? You know what that is? Make it specific, you know. Now therefore perform the doing of it. And then the testimony from John Robb, this dear brother. What a great blessing and a warming and a challenging testimony that is to it. That in itself would suffice for the day. Well, have you thought all that through? Now, how do we draw this thing together? I have long since learned that the Great Commission will not be greatly hindered or even sometimes advanced by my giving one more little talk, especially when we've had such tremendous content. I do have a little one here. I did prepare it. I am going to bring it, whether you need it or not, but I will try to keep it short. But I am more concerned that we go away with something specific that will leave a mark on our lives and result in a mark on other lives, and we go away with a blur. We go away blurred, and that's probably the kind of a impression we'll leave on others. We'll just leave a blur instead of a mark. Okay, let's stand up for a moment. Just relax a bit. Okay, be seated. If you have your entire Bible with you, please turn to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 43, verses 1 and 2. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Why not? Because you are mine, God says. That's why.
You are mine. Now all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And while he uses the names Jacob and Israel here, we know from other scriptures what it has to say here applies directly to you and to me. God says, you are mine. And the first reason he says that you are mine is because I made you. I created you. You are mine. I made you. I remember some years ago when working with students, I first heard the question that seemed to plague so many of them, and it was, who am I? I don't know who I am. Who am I? I always thought that was the dumbest question. But what do you mean, who am I? Well, you're you. What do you mean? Then I began to see that is an important question. It is a fundamental question, and it's a question that is unanswerable satisfyingly apart from God. We know who we are in relationship to others. Some of our names came from that fact. Who are you? I am Johnson, the son of John. Oh, I am Dykesman's son. I am the son of the Dykeman, the man who works on the dike. You identify who you are in relationship to somebody else. Well, who am I? The Bible says that you and I are beings made in the image of God. That means that we have a conscience, spiritual nature, intellect, emotions, will, and these powers go on forever. God says, you are mine. I made you in my image. Who am I? I know who you are. You are a being made in the image of God. And we could spend a little more time, which we will not, but amplifying what that means. That's a tremendous thing. You are mine by creation. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. You're mine, he says. But he says, I created you and formed you. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. You're not only mine because I made you, you are also mine because I bought you. I have tried to think of a good illustration on that point, and I find none that can beat an illustration that I heard as a young Christian, and maybe you've heard it many times, I don't know. But I can't think of any better. The boy who made a beautiful little sailboat is a result of much time, much effort, and it was a beautiful thing. And he took it out to the lake, as you might recall the story, to sail it. And he was sailing it around the shore, and suddenly a puff of wind came up and blew it out of reach. And he ran along the shore hoping it would come back in, but it didn't. It began to disappear from sight and went out far beyond a point and disappeared. And it was lost. A few weeks later, he was walking downtown past a pawn shop. And in the window was his boat. Why, he knew it was his boat. He made it. He knew every little part of that boat. So he went inside to the pawnbroker and he said, you've got my boat in your window. I want my boat. And the pawnbroker said, well, son, I paid for that boat. You have to buy it from me. Well, it was somewhat of a puzzle to the boy. He'd made it. Well, he'd have to buy his own boat back. But he went back home, emptied out his little bank, and got enough and went back. And he paid the pawnbroker for his boat. He took it in his arms and was walking down the street and looking at it and talking out loud to his little boat. He said, "Little boat, you're twice mine. I made you, and now I bought you." Now that's what God is saying. He said, "You're mine. You're twice mine. I made you, and you drifted away. All of us have turned aside to our own way. Now," he said, "I have bought you back. You are mine." And as we know, the value of something is determined by its cost. I remember going through Hawaii out there to the cultural center and seeing them working some of these quilts and ask how much they would cost, and $800 a piece. Why? Well, it takes 8 months to make one. What did we cost? What price did he pay? Well, God paid the best heaven had, his own son. For we were redeemed, what? Not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without spot, without blemish. And God says to every individual here this morning, "You are mine. I made you. And I redeemed you." Not just all of us together, that's true, but individually. You. Who am I? Who are you? To whom do you belong? He says, "You are mine." One of the applications of that thought is illustrated by one of the pivotal verses in my life and that of my wife, Lucy. Romans 8:32. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" If he bought us back by giving us the best heaven had, his own son, then if he's given us that much, certainly won't he give us these things we need? That first came into focus to me when we were about to get married. I was working with Doss and the Navigators at that time, and my invitation had been to come to live with them. There'd be no salary, and we would share and share alike. Sometimes we shared a little better, sometimes we shared a little worse. Came time to get married. I was ready. Lucy was ready. Preacher was ready. We lacked money. And we lacked money for a ring. And we were going to get married on Sunday morning after the church service. And our preacher would marry us, and Doss would preach the sermon. We felt that some of our non-Christian friends, out of courtesy, would have to come to the church service to come meet the wedding. So that's how that was arranged. Well, the day before was Saturday, and we didn't have the ring or the money for it. And we resolved to tell nobody but God. So honey and I called her honey before we were married. As I've told some, incidentally, though, we were back in the old days. I never kissed my wife till we were married. Of course, she wasn't my wife till we were married either. Well, you could get married without a wedding ring, but I thought it'd be kind of nice. And I remember getting down on my knees, opening up my Bible to Romans 8:32, literally, and pointing it out to the Lord and saying, "Now, Lord, right here you said, 'He that spared not his own son, but gave us up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?'" And I remember we talked about it. Said, "Honey, we don't need the ring till tomorrow, because we're not getting married till tomorrow. And when we need it, we'll have it." And sure enough, Lucy kind of has a record of all these things that happened. And this is only one little detail. Somebody sent us some money, enough dough to go down and get the ring we'd already picked out before the store had closed. And the next day, I stood down in front of the church waiting for my responsibility to come down the aisle. We have one of our six kids here with us, and when she got married to Ted, who's sitting next to her, we have a picture of my taking her hand out of my pocket and putting it in his pocket. So that's what I mean about the responsibility. But the reason I see is the word, I had $2.21 in my pocket, and that was all, and we were to leave on a honeymoon. But literally, I can remember, this is the truth, standing there, excited, but meditating on Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely give us all things? And we, God meant, I want to go into the story, how it happened. We did go on the honeymoon. In fact, she reminds me, we went on a Greyhound bus. And I had forgotten all about it because I was 2 feet above the ground anyway. We stood all the way. But, you know, those days, you don't mind that. I forgot all about it. But God here says, look, you are mine. I made you. I bought you. And therefore, I will take care of you. And all of us, in one way or another, and that's just one little inset, have had experiences that God Almighty is taking care of us. What are you worried about right now? What's one of your greatest concerns? One of the kids? Something of business? Some relationship with the family, a relative? You know, God is in the business in helping all those things. He's concerned about you. Because he said, you are mine, I made you, and you're worth enough to me to have bought you. I'll take care of you. But not only that, not only did he make you, did he buy us back, but he says, I called you. I called you. I called you by name. Now, so often I see us, we go out with an arm full of books, and how this person tells how God worked in their lives. We carry away this testimony, and we're thrilled about it. And we've heard tremendous testimonies here. But the thing of it is that God wants to do similar things in every individual life. Somehow or other, some people get the idea that there are a certain class of people that have these fantastic testimonies. And somehow I'm kind of a little nobody. And nothing ever that exciting happens to me. Well, there are a couple of things you could say about that. Even you with your testimony, maybe it happened over 2 years. And you tell it in 10 minutes, it's like a Reader's Digest condensation. Even that sounds more dramatic to others than it seemed to you when you were going through it. But the important point I want to make is that God says he calls you by name. By name. To me, one of the most thrilling verses in the Bible is John 1:6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now think about that for a moment. Bob Hage just boggled our minds for a few minutes on Friday night with just a little recitation of what's out there in space. You got a little dizzy there for a little bit, didn't it? Remember that? Well, the God who made all that, and Bob came to the conclusion that there was a creator who made it. There was a man sent from that person whose name was John, or Stan, or Mary, or Bud, or Lauren. just as personally, just as particularly as that. You are mine, he said. You. I mean, little old you. Oh, I know. A lot of us, we look fairly prosperous. We see one another. And we look at, boy, they seem quite secure. But down all inside of us, we're kind of insecure people, some ways. We need reaffirmation. We need a rock. We need something to stand on. We need an anchor. Well, listen, if I ever know of an anchor of life, it's right here. When God says, look, you are mine. I made you, I bought you, and I have called you by name. Now, really, I had thought about a theme for this conference. Maybe we ought to have one. Well, it had emerged, didn't it? It emerged. And this scripture, Isaiah 43:1, is sort of a continuation of the theme that began to emerge, especially in the testimonies, of this sovereign God who in his love has reached out to us as individuals. Now, what should our response be to that kind of a thing? Well, I have so many ways that I'd like to approach that, because I feel that this is the heart of usefulness. I want to say that I'd say our essential response to that tremendous truth should be surrender. If God made us, if God bought us, if he has called us by name, what should our response be? It should be one of submission, surrender, and evidenced by obedience. Now, one illustration. You recall that Abraham was picked out by God for a special task. So he asked him to leave his country and his kindred. And Hebrews 11 says he obeyed and he went out, not knowing where he went. That was his response. He obeyed. He surrendered. He said, okay, I'll do it. And he set out. And there were various steps in Abraham's life. Another one was when the cattle and the herdsmen got, there were too many cattle and too much livestock, and the herdsmen with Lot began to argue. And Abraham said, take your pick. If you go this way, I'll go that. If you go that way, I'll go this. And when he made that decision and Lot took his pick, God appeared to Abraham again. He said, Abraham, I'll take care of you. Well, then he said to the Lord, Lord, I don't have any son. Would you take the steward, Eliezer, my house, and would you do what you're going to do through him? The Lord said, no. It's going to be a son born from you. Then he and Sarah had this idea about Hagar. So they went ahead with that. And they said, well, Lord, do this through Ishmael. God says, no, could be born of Sarah. So they gave up that idea. They surrendered. There were ups and downs. They zigzagged. It wasn't all straight down the road, but their constant responsiveness to God. Well, finally, the time came. And after all this, these years went by, at 100 years old, what happens? Finally, Isaac is born. Now, if there was ever a gift from God, if there was ever a fulfillment of a promise, it was Isaac. A miracle from God.
Well, then all the more astounding, isn't it, when God called to Abraham one day and said, Abraham, I want you to do something. I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac. And as I read this in Genesis 22:2, it's almost as though God is rubbing it in a little bit. He said, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and I want you to take him into the land of Moriah, and I want you to offer him there for a burnt offering on a mountain that I'm going to tell you about. Well, now, was God upset with Abraham for having Isaac? I mean, you'd think if there was some sinful thing, if there was something that Abraham had acquired that was wrong, he could see why God would say, take that and sacrifice it. Get rid of it. But he asked for something that God himself had given him. Have you ever put your spouse on the altar? That one that was given to you by God? Not wrong. The most right thing that ever happened in your life next to your relationship with Christ. But are they on the altar? Or do we so cling? Well, I'd like to tell you something. I think that when, you know the story, when Abraham and Isaac went up there and God provided the ram, there was a cleansing of that relationship and there was a new spirit between them. Can you imagine the relationship between father and son as they came back down the mountain? The business. God gave it to you. There's no doubt in the world that God gave it to you. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. But is it on the altar? Kids, I've traveled a lot. 6 months a year for 27 years. I find it relatively easy to surrender myself, give myself to the Lord. A little harder to trust and surrender my wife to the Lord. And even more difficult to surrender the kids to the Lord and keep them surrendered. But I'm convinced that the heart of usefulness in the Christian life is a surrendered life. First of oneself, and then those things that God brings to our attention along life's way. And they're not necessarily the bad things. I'm talking about the good things. Now the punchline is Genesis 22:18. And in thy seed, God said to Abraham, now this is all over. And I haven't elaborated on the story. But he did it. God gave his son back, provided a ram. He went through this test successfully, and God said to him, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Why? Because thou hast obeyed my voice. Just think of that. Now, I sit here and think this morning, what could I do about Cambodia? What can I do about all the nations of the earth? I said, well, the aim of the navigators is to multiply laborers in every nation. What do we need? A better strategy? More money? More people? More know-how? Well, here, if I get this right, Abraham was used by God through his seed to bless all the nations of the earth. Not because he had a master plan, or he was charismatic, or he could get to all those places, which he never did, but because he obeyed God's voice. And God, if you see anyone honored by God in public, I'll dare say that it was preceded by their obeying God in private. Now there is some spiritual dynamic to spiritual usefulness. It starts, as we said yesterday, in a little session, when we talk about planning. Generally, the world starts with the outlook. The Christian starts with the inlook, then goes to the outlook. Now, this morning, I stop where I started. What has God been saying to you that you need to obey? What has he been saying you ought to surrender? Turn over to him. Make sure it's his. I don't mean just only this weekend. Maybe there's something that you know that has been nagging at you every once in a while you ought to stop. And maybe God's been saying to stop. Well, are you going to stop? What is it? You ought to stop. You'll have to stop and think about it. What I'm talking about is the kind of a thing that instantly comes to your mind. God has already been dealing with it. I'm not talking about going through your life with a fine-tooth comb now. I'm talking about something that's obvious in your own heart. Well, what has he been saying to you? You ought to start. Have you surrendered and said, Lord, I will. I'll do it. So whatever it is that God has been saying to you, have you made up your mind to do it? See, if we want to be used of God in our families, our businesses, other places, it starts inside. Like with Abraham. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. I'm going to use you and bless people. Why? Because you've obeyed me. When just the two of you are up there on the mountain. Not a big public scene. It was a private thing. So with that in mind, I'd like us to have, again, a time of prayer. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Lord, thank you for making it clear to us again. But would you, by your Spirit, make it real to us? More real than ever, that we are yours. Each one individually. That you made us. That you bought us. And you've called us by name. Each one here. In that almost incomprehensible relationship. But on the other hand, we know instinctively it's that for which we were made. Now, Lord, in this moment, would you bring to the mind of each one of us that which you most want us to either surrender or obey, to stop or start or change in our lives individually. What do you want me to do, Lord? And in this moment, while our heads are still bowed, if he has brought something clearly to your mind, talk to him about it right now, will you? Tell him what you're going to do about it. Is it something to surrender, something to stop, something to start, something to make right with somebody? And now, our Father, Again, we thank you that each day we are continually cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, given a new, fresh start, that thy mercies are new every morning, and that we leave this place to which you've called us for these few hours, and we go knowing that you have spoken to us, that we have a clean start, we have the power of the Holy Spirit. What a privilege. And may we, our Father, humbly, but radiantly, exude around us to those that we'll soon be back with that which you have said to us and done to us. In Jesus' name, amen.